What? Oh, well, gullible over here on this side. Can you believe it? We are into the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians today. And we will also be next Sunday in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians again, because you're getting part one today and part two of what I think is a very important and central teaching found here in the book of 1 Corinthians. The watchword here, frankly, even though the title on your outline is different, the watchword here on this teaching really is rebellion. It's rebellion. I am not surprised. Paul says, we're not fighting with flesh and blood, we're fighting with principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Whenever there is a specific teaching that our congregation as a whole needs to hear together, we're missing about half the people, you know, just like it is today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to probably be a little more proactive and send out an email. Some of you might get it too, so just, you know, take it to heart. But really, I want everybody to pay attention to, now that we have this blessing of being able to record the video on YouTube, I want to try to get them at least to go over, if they missed the service today, to at least go over and watch today's teaching on YouTube. I think this is very critical and very important. The content of this first third of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians 11, the content about it kind of gets, the main thrust, I should say, kind of gets lost from time to time. As we read through, we're going to try to do the first nine verses today and then do the balance of it next weekend. It's a total of 16 verses altogether. I'm basically going to split them in half today, but we sort of miss the main point. The main point is not head coverings, and it's turned into that, you know. The main point is not really submission. The main point of the teaching here is about noticing and recognizing rebellion in ourselves. And really, the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians is essentially Paul speaking to the various aspects of rebellion that work within that church in Corinth. The watchword for that church really is rebellion. We go back into the ninth and the tenth chapter in particular of Genesis, and we meet a fellow named Nimrod, who essentially was the author of what was later called the Tower of Babel. Nimrod's name means "let us rebel," let us rebel, and that has been the watchword "rebel." That whether it's satanic or just the flesh of men, that has been the incept of every good work that God has provided by His Spirit, and it always overthrows the evil. But the one thing that constantly keeps coming back at any kind of a strong work of God in the church is people respond to it in rebellion. People respond to it in rebellion. And as you can see on your outline, the title of the teaching today that'll cover 1 Corinthians 11, the first nine verses, is Headship is a his-ship that maintains a her-ship. So kind of cute, I suppose, but hopefully it will help you remember some of the things that we're going to talk about here. Headship. Let's read the text, starting at verse 1 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now what's important to recognize and to realize is that when it comes to the aspect of headship and submission is all about being made in the image of God. Because there is headship and submission within the Godhead. You realize that, right? There is headship and submission within the Godhead. We've been able to study a lot of this in regards to the Trinity and the nature of the Trinity in our John studies, our Gospel of John studies on Wednesday nights that we have been doing. We have demonstrated from the Scripture there that the Holy Spirit Himself submits to both the Father and the Son. We have found that the Son submits Himself back to the Father, but the Father submits to no one. The Father submits to none. We have seen the difference in the New Testament between the ontological being, the existence of God, in that all three members of the Godhead are divine and equal relative to that status. But we've also seen relative to their economics or their actions that there is a submission that goes on within the Godhead, except for the Father, of course, like I just said before, that the Father sends the Son and the Son then dies on the cross. Then both Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then directs men back to Christ and then seals them into Christ. Baptizing them, and then the Father is glorified through the entire endeavor, so that we see then with the parousia, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, that with the coming of Christ, the Son submits Himself back to the Father, so that God the Father is all in all. And that's the way things have been for the last 2,000 years, and that's the way they always will be from this point on in regards to that kind of a thing. But headship and submission did not come about because of the Adamic fall. When God created man, Adam in this case, creates him out of the dust of the ground, according to Genesis 2, 18 through 24, He says, I gotta make a helper that's suitable for Adam. You see that in Genesis 2, 18 and in Genesis 2, 20. He uses that phrase, suitable helper. And a helper, it's a good translation of the Hebrew, that she is to help him, assist him. In other words, she is under him. So then after the fall takes place, what happens, you go over to Genesis 3:16, and you see that he is saying, because you listened to the snake, he says to Eve, and received satanic instruction. See, and that rebellion against the headship and authority that God had originally placed over her in Adam, because you listened to that satanic instruction, and all feminism is satanic at its root, that because of that, now your desire will be towards your husband and he will rule over you. In other words, what he did is now God has to enforce, this is important, God has to enforce now what he originally created to be, you know, a harmonious arrangement between Adam and Eve that would reflect the relationship that the Father and the Son have within the Godhead. Only now he's got to enforce it because of the sin. Now it has to be forced. And it's never been lifted and it's never been augmented. We'll come back to that. There is a greater responsibility when it comes to this area of headship and submission, a greater responsibility on the male to be a proper head and authority than, frankly, there is on the woman to submit. I for all the counseling I have done with couples, you know, over the years and the years and the years, I mean, this never changes, you know. Married couples, she isn't submitting back to him because she cannot trust him to be a head. And she tries, but then he's falling. And then when he does something right, according to Scripture, she still has a hard time submitting to him because now it's been such a habit, now she doesn't trust him. you see. I understand that. Does that let her off the hook? Well, not entirely. It depends upon what the circumstance is, what he is or is not doing properly or improperly that could be submitted to or maybe can't be submitted to. If the guy's, you know, beating on her, if the guy is verbally abusing her, well, that's another matter altogether. She's not to submit to that. See, men have the biggest and the toughest problem, first in marriage relative to the headship and submission. According to Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, you've got Paul just come right out with it in Ephesians 5, 22. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. There it is. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, the same way you would submit to the Lord Jesus, submit to your husband. But you see, that means he's got to be behaving like the Lord Jesus, as unto the Lord, you see. See the pressure? Feel the pressure, men? Be like Jesus. What? Yeah. Want to have a great marriage? Be like Jesus. Yeah, that's it. And then he says to the men, he says, love your wives like Christ loved the church. But it's something that you do as a practice over maybe even a lifetime. You're growing into this man. And she has to have the grace to grow into it with you and so on. And this is not really supposed to be about marriage per se, but this aspect of headship and all falls into these areas. In the church, in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who have the rule over you, who have taught the word of God to you, and submit to them. So there's submission and authority in the church. In government, 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, Peter tells the folks he's writing to, submit yourselves to all the governing authorities, to those whom God has placed over you, you know, so that you might live great lives filled with peace and so on and so forth. But the word submit, even the word submit itself, you know, in particular, just is such a turn-off word, because the word has and the actions behind it have been abused for so long in so many circumstances. I can understand why women and some men, but mostly women, are just like, submit as soon as I hear that word. That's something I'm absolutely not going to do. Chapter 11 here presents now the Corinthians' rebellion against God's created order between men and women. There it is. And it's the first third of the chapter, the first 16 verses. Listen to that again. Chapter 11 presents the Corinthians' rebellion against God's created order between men and women. And the whole text has been about rebellion so far. In the first chapter, he talks about how that they're bashing heads against one another and there's factions that are growing. Well, that's just rebellion against God's order for the church, right? Chapter 2 is rebellion against the cross by trying to replace it with the philosophies and the machinations of men. Chapter 3 starts dealing with the aspects of not recognizing the Holy Spirit in your midst, making you the temple. That's rebellion. Chapter 4 follows along the same kind of lines. Chapter 5, you've got a sexual fornicative rebellion against marriage between this man and his stepmother. And now the people are not taking action in the church to stop it. See? And excommunicate that, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Chapter 7 speaks about the rebellion between couples that can go on in a marriage, and where there are grounds for marriage and remarriage, and where there is not grounds for divorce and I should have said divorce and remarriage, and where there are not grounds for divorce and remarriage. Chapter 8 is the rebellion concerning idolatry. And really, you know, when it comes right down to it, all sin is idolatry. The root of all sin, I think, is idolatry. I don't think the root of sin is sin. I think the root of sin is idolatry, which is sin, which then amplifies what all sin is. It's replacing God, the person of God, or the instruction of God, His Word, with something else, usually with you, usually with me. It's just idolatry. Chapter 9, we're dealing with it. Chapter 10, we got demons involved now. And now we're into chapter 11. The whole text is about rebellion. When we get into chapters 12 through 14, it's about rebellion against God regarding the use of the spiritual gifts and the place of the demonic that happens to be there. Chapter 15 is rebellion against the resurrection of Christ and what it means for you to be resurrected. It's all about... The whole thing is that way. It's one giant correction against rebellion. Men and women experience the greatest freedoms when they live in God's authority of submission and submission structure. You want to be free? Submit. Men, submit to Christ. Women, submit to the men that are over you. Children, submit to the parent or parents. We'll talk more about that. Look at the first point in your outline today as we get into the first three verses. A traditional headship gets presented first. And this is important, especially verse 3. Look at verse 1 now. He says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Now really, this statement right here is really kind of a bridge verse or a bridge statement between chapter 11, verse 33, and then of course 11:2. It's really a bridge between these two verses. He says, be imitators of me. Be a mimetai of me, which means a mimic. Mimic. Be a mimic of me just as I also am a mimic of Christ. So if you're being a mimic of Paul, you're mimicking Christ, he says. He says, do that. Now the word mimic, you know, we use that and that gets some bad press. It sounds like a negative sort of a thing, but the word didn't originally mean any kind of a negative thing. You know, follow after, be a mimic, do what I say, say what I say, do what I do, so on and so forth. Mimic me. In other words, we need to be following Christ. If I am imitating Paul, then I am imitating Christ. If I'm imitating Paul, I'm imitating Christ. That's what this says. Be mimetai of me just as I also am of Christ. In other words, Paul is the go-between. He's a special apostle. Mimetai. The subject of authority and submission, both men and women are to mimetai Paul in all of this. Verse 2. And he says, "Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." Whenever you see the word now, now. Now is the start of a new thought or a new subject in Paul, okay? So he's making a tradition that's going on right here. He's saying to them that they are holding firmly to traditions, but they're lacking in the understanding of headship and submission. So he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." Now the word remember is tied to the traditions. Now what are these traditions that they are remembering? That's paradosis. Paradosis in Greek. A paradosis is a teaching that is handed down from one generation to the next. That's a paradosis. A teaching that is handed down from one generation to the next. This is not the only place where Paul uses this word here, tradition. He also uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." Now, here's where these traditions came from, "whether by word of mouth or epistle from us." So that's where the traditions come from. They are the correct apostolic oral word of mouth, which then got written down into either gospel or epistolatory means of communication, because the letter here could either be a gospel or it could be what we call an epistle, but it's the writing format. So the traditions are not things that are just out there floating. They're not oral traditions that have no basis in what has been written, because only that which is written has the authority. Remember, Jesus kept saying to the scribes or the Pharisees, the Sadducees, haven't you read? Don't you read? Haven't you heard? It is written, three times to Satan in the wilderness temptation. It is written. That's where the authority is. Okay? So these traditions, they're just oral and flying around out there. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So the tradition is that which is defined, is that which was received from the us here being Paul and the other apostles. And in the context right here, it has to do with the tradition of working for your food and not being lazy and unruly and this kind of a thing. That's the context in which he says that right there. So those are important things to remember as we move through this. Now, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. He sets them up, letting them know that there are some things, traditions, that they are holding to, and they're remembering them, and he delivered them to them. However, there's something that they have forgotten. There's something they have let slip, and that this is crucial. Verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." Now, please, from this point on, what I need you to notice is that he is drawing a clear demarcation between male and female throughout this section, okay? All right, good. So Christ is the head of every man. Please notice that it does not say that the woman is the head of every man. Please notice that it does not say that Christ is the head of every woman. Now this is going to be very case specific that we're getting here. There's a principle and a headship and an authority structure based upon the Godhead that men, the males, are created in the image of, and the females reflect the image of the male. The female does not reflect the image of God. Now you can see how in the wrong hands, something like this that we're about to see today can really be used as a cudgel of abuse. Okay? But remember, husbands, fathers, elders, love the women like Christ loves the church, gave himself for her, the church. All right, here we go. He says, "I want you to understand that Christ, first of all, is the head of every man, and that second, the man is the head of woman." The word "a" right there before woman, slash that out, shouldn't be there. It's anarthros, that just means that there is no definite article before the word woman, guni in Greek. So it's just woman. The man is the head of woman. It's a general category. And three, God is the head of Christ. Now that's a principle, that is a set of three principles that has to be maintained to understand the rest of what we're going to study right here. So let's quickly look at these three principles. I want you to understand the Holy Spirit is speaking through this to us. This is something he desires. The Holy Spirit is saying, I, because he's inspiring Paul, I want something. I desire something. I desire that you understand this. This is something the Holy Spirit wants us to get. So desire it back, would you? Desire to understand this back. That number one, Christ, it says, is the head of every man. All right, what does it mean to be head? What does it mean to be head? Kephale is the word in Greek. Well, it means that which is first. It means supremacy. It means that which is foremost. The picture of the head is to give you the idea that within the head contains, you know, the area of the cranium and the brain. So the area of thinking, thought, logic, understanding. Christ is the head. It does the thinking. He does the thinking as it is. The head has a set of eyes, so it does the seeing. It has a set of ears, so it does the hearing. It has the nose, so there is the ability to sense, as it were, you see, the sense. Kephale has to do with being the source of a thing. Having a representative role relative to source. Christ is our head. You can write down not only this text, but Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18, as well as Colossians 2:10-19. Colossians 2:10-19. So Christ is the head, it says, of every man. Now in the context here, he's not talking about headship over every man outside of the church. He's writing within the bounds of the church right here. Happens to be the local assembly, but here he's talking about those who are regenerate and are under God's plan and are able to walk this out. Because quite frankly, the unregenerate male is not able to recognize Christ as his head. The unregenerate male is not able to recognize Christ as his head. Why? Because he's dead, right? Because he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's not recognized anybody as his head except himself. He thinks he's in charge. All right, so that brings us then to the second principle in verse 3. The man is the head of woman. The man is the head of woman. Now, both the words here for man and woman, man being anir, and woman being guni, they can be translated either husband or man, and or wife or woman, respectively. Okay? So the context will tell us if this is a marriage context, in which case we should translate the word anir as husband, or if it's speaking generally like to the church. In this case, it's speaking generally to the church, which would automatically include married men and women, obviously. Okay? But here the context is to the church in general, and specifically to the local congregation there at Corinth. So the man, it says, is the head of woman. A woman's husband, father, or elders are over her functionally. The average man does not have functional headship over here. In other words, he has status headship. So when the text says that the man is the head of woman, the first way to understand that, ladies, first way to understand that is that your husband is head over you. And that, of course, goes back to the creation. Eve was created as a helper suitable for Adam. Helper is under him, not equal to him. When Eve took a hold of the fruit, it was in agreement with satanic teaching. Satan taught her something. She believed it. She became his disciple. And when she took a bite and then handed it to the man, and he took it and then took a bite, the whole headship, created headship order, flipped. It flipped. In other words, that which on the earth was supposed to represent God and the relationship within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit suddenly got changed on the earth. And Satan was able, if you will, to change it or to flip it because Eve believed the teaching of Satanism at that moment. That's why I say to you, all forms of feminism as it is understood in our culture are satanic. They are satanic. Because they will lead, they insist on the overthrow of the Godhead, God's created order, and God's tri-personality. Satanism through feminism seeks to overthrow the tri-personality of God by overthrowing the image of God in mankind as he ordered it. So when it says here the man is head of the woman, A, your husband is your head. What if I'm not married? What if I'm a single gal? Well, then your father is your head. Your father, you're still under the headship of your father, which I've talked about on many occasions. I won't take the time it takes to go through that here right now. But until a woman is married, I don't care how old she is, she's under the authority of her father. Not her parents, her father. Her mother is under the authority of her father. Well, what if dad is passed on? I'm not married and dad has passed on. Then you're under the authority of the elders in the church. That's the way that runs. You're under that authority. You're always covered. What if I'm not in a church? Well, you're in a lot of trouble, aren't you? You have no headship. You have no leadership. You know, there's no health in your life. In other words, you need to be evangelized by Keith's marauding band of Messiah Church evangelists, and they're coming to your town soon. Or, yeah, your neighborhood. Exactly, exactly correct, Amindo. Okay. All right, I'm going to skip some of these things. Let's move on to number 3. So I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Second, the man is the head of woman. Now here we go with number 3. 3, God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ. Make a note of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 23 says, where he speaks to the Corinthians and says that you, the Corinthians, belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Notice this headship. God is the head of Christ. Christ belongs to God, 1 Corinthians 3:23. Remember two times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. He calls Jesus my beloved son. Jesus is my beloved son. Psalm 2:7 prophesies that the son belongs to God the Father. It's also prophesied the same in Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1. And of course, Christ will always be in eternal subjection to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. Eternal subjection to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. And we began to see that, once again, referring back to our John studies. That's how important it is to be a part of the Wednesday night teaching series. There are so many things that prepare you for what I'm teaching in 1 Corinthians or even in Revelation. That's how important this is. And if you're not attending the Wednesday night studies, you need to be, because Christ is speaking and you're not listening. We've discovered in John's gospel that God sent his son. The son has always been in that position of sonship. That's the economic aspect of the son, and that the son submits himself to the Father in all things. Consequently, the son has been made judge of all things by the Father. And in John chapter 5, verse 22, verse 30, and in that area right there, he says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, because the Son is submissive to the will of the Father." And so that's what brings about 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28, that after the kingdom is established through the parousia, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, Revelation 11, 15 through 18, that then the Son hands the kingdom back to the Father, and God the Father is all in all. See? So those three points right there in verse 3 are very important to keep a hold on. But let's keep moving here. Let's go to the second point now on the outline, which is now a headship that involves a covering. A headship that involves a covering. It's very interesting to me how that Paul does not come right out with a definition of covering, but he does come right out with the need for ladies to be covered. But then he takes his time developing the scenario here relative to the covering. And it isn't until verse 15 that he actually comes forward and speaks about what the covering is at all times for the ladies and what that represents. But let's get on verse 4. He says, "Every man now," so every man is in relative to the members of the church or in Corinth in particular, yes? "So every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." So you've got the comparison between man and woman in verse 4 and verse 5. You got every man, and then you got every woman. Now this is the setting of a public worship scenario within this statement. This is a public worship setting that's going on here when it talks about this covering, when they are gathered together. Because notice the phrase in verse 4, "every man who has something on his head while he is" what? "Praying or prophesying." And then verse 5, "every woman has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying." The idea is let there be no sexual role confusion. Let there be no confusion. When the man prays or prophesied, he is to not have anything on his head. No covering. No artificial covering is what this is pointing to. But when the woman prays or prophesies, she is to be covered. She is to have some kind of a covering. But he doesn't enforce the idea of an artificial covering quite yet, and there's a reason for that. So let's find out what this reason is. "If a man prays or prophesies in public worship, he should do so in the biblical role of a man, not in the role of a woman with a head covering." You like that? "To avoid confusion," in other words. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, 14:33, it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace is in all the saints, the congregations of the saints. Now, the context here is in what? Do you remember? It's in regards to prophesying, isn't it? It's in regards to prophesying. How that, what the rules are and the procedures are for them to prophesy. And I can't wait to go through this with you. It's very interesting. But he says the whole thing is the idea is that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means their own human spirits. For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. So then taking that same idea, going back to chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, where men and women are praying or prophesying in a public venue, then there is to be no covering over the men, but there is to be a covering on the woman. So there is no confusion regarding role, identity, and function. And that's the important part right here. Now, when he talks about praying, the man prays or prophesies, or the woman prays or prophesies, verse 4 and 5 respectively, praying, that's easy. That's opening up your mouth and people are hearing your prayer and are agreeing with it publicly. So the women did this like the men did it. The women also prophesied like the men prophesied. The difference being is that they had a covering of submission over them in order to do that. The prophesying here, we need to understand there's a twofold aspect to prophesying in the New Testament. There is the act of forthtelling, to proclaim, to preach, like I'm doing to you right now. I am prophesying to you right now. Or there is the secondary aspect of foretelling. In other words, it's an ecstatic statement that comes forward that is an unction driven by the person of the Holy Spirit to speak forth something that would be considered revelation. He talks about that, the second kind, throughout this book right here. He really does not talk about prophesying in the sense of preaching. There is preaching early on in the book, but there is no sense of prophesying as preaching in the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to suggest to you that when he says here that when a man prays or prophesies, or a woman prays or prophesies, it's in regards to the epistle context here of what it means to prophesy. In other words, if you look at chapter 12, you know, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. Actually, let me skip that. Let me come back to that. Let's do 14:3. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Here's your definition for prophesying. 14:3. But one who prophesies speak to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Okay. Now go back to 12:10. He goes through the lists of the charismata, and he lists in verse 10 of chapter 12, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, so on and so forth. And then down to verse 28 of chapter 12, 12:28 through 29. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. Oh, prophets. Third teachers, miracles, help, so on. 29. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. So it's people specifically set aside to prophesy. And then look at 13:2. 13:2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and chi, our conjunction, which explains a thing in this context. If I have the gift of prophecy, that is, I know all mysteries and knowledge. That's the meaning. Gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and knowledge. So again, this is an ecstatic revelation type prophesying. It's not a preaching prophesying that's going on right here. 14:29 through 32. 14:29. Through 32, he gives the instruction, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But, listen now, if a revelation is made to another, and this is who is speaking now according to verse 29? Prophets. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, that means another prophet, Then the first one must keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one. All may learn, be exhorted. Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So this is being instructed in the midst of the context of an ecstatic prophesying, which no longer exists in the church. And when we come to this section, I'll show you exactly why. And if you have a different argument for it, you will probably say, okay, I'm throwing that out because that doesn't make any sense anymore. Not because I say it, but because I think the scripture's pretty strong about it. So, when he talks about every man praying or prophesying, verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Well, what does that mean in verse 4, where every man has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head? Who is the head of man, according to verse 3? Oh, see it, verse 3, Christ is the head of every man. So if a man in verse 4 is praying or prophesying and has something on his head, who's being disgraced? Sure, Christ is being disgraced. There's a role reversal here that's going on. In other words, it's a return to the garden under the control of Eve and Satan. It's a return to the garden. Well, that's a disgrace to Christ because it changes not only the way man, the male, was made to reflect the glory of God, but it also turns the Godhead on its head. It flips it. And that's why it's a disgrace. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, which is Christ. It brings about confusion, if not an outright denial of biblical headship. All right. Now, why would Paul say this? Why would the men of Corinth have something on their heads while worshiping and praying and prophesying in a public place? Well, what is the deal with that? Well, there's good archaeological evidence for this that shows that it was a Roman practice for Roman men in the various Roman religions within that culture to wear head coverings when they worshipped. If they were in the temple of Dionysius or Apollo or wherever they were, they had a covering over their head. It was just a part of their garb. They just flip it up, kind of like a Roman hoodie. Okay? And they just flip that thing up and they do their prayers, do their ejaculations and all that kind of a thing. Corinth was a Roman colony. So it makes sense that there would be this baggage now that they are bringing in to the church, which we've seen them bring other kinds of baggage from their prior life into the church as well. So then that brings us down to verse 5. Now we move into the woman. But if every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, she disgraces her head. Well, who is her head according to verse 3? The man is the head of woman. I heard some of you say Christ. Christ is the head of man. Christ is not the head of the female. The male is the head over the female. That's the way God made it. That's the way God made it. See, this goes right against the grain of our society, our culture, and it goes against, if this goes against your grain right now, it's because you are more brainwashed on the things of the world than you are the things of Scripture. You are, if it goes against your grain. You think this is bad? I haven't even gotten to bad yet. Bad is coming in just a moment. Isn't that fun? And so if she prays or prophesies uncovered, now remember, he hasn't said what this covering is yet, that her head is being disgraced. In other words, that would be either her husband or who? Her father. Well, what if there's no husband and no father? Elders of the church, exactly. Those are the three male headship orders in Scripture that Scripture gives for our ladies who are either still unmarried, but don't have a father, he's passed on or something, well then there's the elders. If they're not in a church and they don't have elders, then there's real trouble, isn't there, like we said already. All right, so the disgracing of the head then, when the woman praying or prophesies uncovered, the disgracing of the head is the male in her life, the male authority. And then it says this, bottom of verse 5, for she is one, this is his reason why it's a disgrace, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. In other words, there's a one-to-one ratio between that woman in the church who is praying or prophesying. Women could prophesy It's the ecstatic. Women could not preach, according to 1 Timothy 2:11-15. Women can't preach. But they could prophesy. They could be a vehicle for which that ecstatic revelation would pass through. That's our meaning here. And that's why this is consistent, right? But if she does that, if she was to practice that in Corinth, uncovered, without that covering, and there is a covering. This is not philosophical. There is a true covering, something that can be seen. If she does this uncovered, then she's just like a woman who's had her hair shaved all off. What's going on with that? She is it's a one-to-one ratio with that same kind of a woman. Well, is that a bad thing? That brings up the question then, what did a head covering mean in the Corinthian Roman culture for a woman? What did that mean? You're going to love this. Well, maybe you won't love it. I think it's pretty neat. In first century Corinth, and in any Roman-controlled colony within that culture, the head covering on a woman constituted a warning. It was a warning. It was a warning saying that the wearer, female, the wearer was to be respected and not approached for any sexual activity. That's what a head covering was in first century Corinth in the Roman colonies. You say, I've never heard such a thing in my life. That is just too weird. You ever heard of a date? Okay, now we're cooking. You know what the biblical understanding of a date is? Dating someone? The biblical... Oh, a gate. Well, I stopped a lot of guys from dating my girls. So I guess I am a gate. The biblical understanding of a date is basically the guy is saying, I want to take your daughter out and have sex with her. That's what a date is. That's why I have told you and told you and told you. Don't let your daughters date. Don't do it. They want to go out with some other kids, have fun, a group of them, that kind of a thing. That's a whole other matter altogether. But a one-on-one situation is to Corinthianize. It's to Corinthianize. This covering was a warning that she is not available for dating. She is not available for sexual activity. And there are some commentators, very interesting, that believe that the loose hair of a woman hanging down from her back gave the same sort of signal. In other words, there was, in fact, an artificial covering. There was an artificial covering that was there and was utilized. The women did wear it. You know when they wore it? They wore it when their hair was short. Now, why was their hair short? Notice the bottom of verse 5. She is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Here's the deal with a woman who had a shaved head in Corinth. Number one, a woman with a shaved head was a signal, not a warning, but it was actually a call, like a duck call, for men saying that she was available for sexual activity. A prostitute in first century Corinth and in the Roman colonies had her hair cut short or shaved. That also was a signal. She was saying one of two things. I'm either available for that, or I'm in rebellion against my husband or against my father. At least those two in that day. And my hair is cut short to express that. Now, right away, women start thinking, okay, well, I don't want to be promoting that, but now, Pastor, how short is short? How long is long? Well, hang on. Sometimes a woman's hair was cut short because she was in a place of mourning. She was mourning the loss of somebody in her household, maybe her husband, maybe her father, maybe mom. And so there was that practice that went on. In which case, let's say a legitimate sister in Christ, you know, she comes in and she says, you know, my dad died last night. So we all gather around her and we show her our support, right? And that kind of a thing. And she does what is a part of that culture, and she shaves her head because she's in a time of mourning. What does she do then when it's time to come to church? She puts on the veil. She puts on the veil. That's what she does. Because she's not going to come into church uncovered. Pray, prophesy, be with the other males and females and kids in the congregation. She's going to say, by putting on her veil, her covering, that I'm in submission. My dad's dead now. Maybe she's not married, or maybe she is, but she's going to say, I'm either in submission to my husband or the elders of the church. But she's not going to come in parade. That's a legitimate, upright woman in first century Corinth in the church. Heavy-duty stuff. Sometimes, in the Roman colonies, if a woman perpetuated some kind of a crime, could be just any kind of a crime, sometimes the penalty also had to do with the public humiliation of shaving her head, cutting off her hair short and shaving it. That was meant to publicly disgrace her. That's what that understanding was back then. So we have different aspects in regards to that. Now look at verse 6. He says now in regards to that, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But wait a minute, Paul. He says, yeah, I know. Keep reading. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So now we see, okay, then an artificial covering is what is stressed right here. So there would be an artificial covering. There would be a katakaluptomai in Greek. A katakaluptomai, which is an artificial covering. Could be like a shawl. You know, a shawl around the shoulders and then flip it up over the head. Could be a veil, you know. And right, I know, it's like we are so prone to fall into the legalism, you know, kind of a thing. Well, how long is long? Right? How short is short? What constitutes short? And what constitutes long? And I'm saying this because I want to be right before the Lord. And I want to do what the Word says, you know, so I need this instruction. Hang on. If she does not wear a covering of respect, then she should be publicly presented as a woman of no respect by having her hair cut off or shaved. This is the force of the importance of the public expression of biblical authority and submission. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. If it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, now you know why, or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. Now, at this point, I'm going to rush you to a conclusion. That means I'm going to take you to verse 15 right now. And it's just going to be a look. It's just going to give you a taste because I'm going to cover verse 15 in detail next week, okay? But here's the deal. And by the way, men are brought into this too in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? I'm going to stomp on that next week. But if a woman has long hair, what is it? It is a glory to her. So a woman's long hair is her glory. For, explanation, listen, this is great. Her hair is given to her. Now, New American Standard says, for a covering. The Greek word for is anti, transliterated into English characters, A-N-T-I, like anti, but it's pronounced anti. And it can be translated for, but for the most part, anti is translated as instead of. So read the whole thing. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her instead of a parabaleon, instead of an artificial covering. To parabaleon means to cast or to throw around. It's the idea right there. So women come already set up with the whole long hair situation. It's a covering, see? Now, we're not done with this yet. Let me finish this last point, and then we'll put the comma for today, and we'll pick up next week then. Look at the third point. After we move through first and second point, now look at your third point. Now we're going to talk about a headship that is not covered. So immediately you know that that's going to deal with the males. Now this is going to be important. Remember I told you that what I've said, if you think what I've said is bad so far, bad is still coming. Here comes. Ready? Or maybe I should stop now. Who said stop just now? See, take Larry out of here, would you? I mean, it's like... All right, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Isn't it interesting how he keeps moving us back to Genesis, doesn't he? God's original intention of things. See, he's restoring in the church, God's original creative intention relative to this subject in particular, is he's letting us know, I'm restoring you guys back to this, and it's even better. In other words, Genesis then becomes the foundation relative to this entire arena of authority and submission, and how men and women in their male-female roles are to present themselves within the church to one another and to the culture outside. This is a part of regeneration. This is a part of redemption. This is a part of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So the man is told not to have his head covered in this verse for two reasons. First reason, man is the image of God. Now it's not, it's the males in this context. Remember, that's what I told you from the very beginning, that this is to be read as a male-female understanding. All right. For a male ought not to have his head covered, since he is first the image of God. So the male is the image of God. The male is the image of God. That's why in verse 3 it says Christ is the head of every man, but the man is the head of woman. Christ is not the head of woman. Redeemed sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to headship and submission, Christ is not your head. Are you following me? Christ is not your head. Your husband is your head. Or your father is your head. Or the elders are your head. But that's why he says right here in verse 7 that the man is the first image of God. That's the image of God in the male. But then it says next in verse 7 that not only is he the image of God, but he is also the glory of God. Man is the glory of God. Man is the glory of God. Look back at verse 15. What does verse 15 say to the woman with her long hair? But if a woman has long hair, it is what? Oh, there you are. It's her glory. Why would you want to cut that off? I know. What did I say this week, sweetheart? She heard me. I was outlining on Tuesday. And I was outlining through this section right here. And I just started laughing. I started going, oh my gosh, I got to say this stuff. She's upstairs, like cleaning the kitchen, you know, and I'm downstairs working and stuff. And I go upstairs. She says, what? What is going on? I got to say this stuff. It's going to be like me getting in their yard. Man ought to not have his head covered. Man ought is not. He, in other words, he is obligated, ophelo, obligated, present tense, consistently obligated to not have his head covered. He is to not consistently reversing the divine ordinance of what that would represent. If he covered his head, it would reverse the divine ordinance. Since he is the image, the icon, that means likeness of God. Image is the likeness of God. The male is the likeness of God. Not physically, We do not share a physical likeness with God, but there's something, and I don't have the answer for it, but there's something that mars the image of God in the male when in a worship scenario, he has his head covered. Because it flips the authority structure and it changes the nature of headship and submission in the Godhead. So men don't cover your... Take your hats off. No cowboy hats. In the church. And he is also the glory of God. Doxa. Splendor. Grandeur. Power. Honor. Brightness. Could be the definition of all of those words. All right, but well, okay, wow. But what about the female? Verse 7. Middle of 7. But the woman is the glory of man. Man reflects God's image and glory, and the female reflects the glory of the male. The female reflects the glory of the male. And then he gives the reasons why. And he takes us back to Genesis, verse 8. For man, the male, does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Well, that's Genesis 2, 21 through 23. Genesis 2, 21 through 23. How did the woman, what was the origination point of man? Did he create Eve and then have man come out of Eve's womb? No. Adam taken from the red clay or the dust of the ground, right? God breathes into him the breath of life. He becomes a living spirit at that point, and then he puts him to sleep, right? Takes something from his side, traditionally called the rib, but not necessarily so. Takes something from the side and uses that part of the male as the basis or the foundation stone, if you will, for creating then the female who would be his suitable helper. And so, verse 8, man doesn't originate from woman, but woman from the man. So there's a submission authority structure relative to woman's creation right there. That's why in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, that's why Paul says, I do not allow a woman to preach or teach or exercise authority over a man, but they are to be silent, quiet silence, peaceful silence. And then he gives two reasons. You remember what the two reasons were? Number one, Adam was created first, so there's a creation priority. And then second, Adam didn't fall. It was Eve that led Adam into the rebellion, and Adam followed like a good little puppy dog his wife into this satanic system. And she's been trying to take over ever since. Verse 9, for indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's what we've been seeing in Genesis 2, 18 and 20, where he says, I'm going to find a helper that is suitable for him. So these are all indisputable things. And that's where we put the comma for today. You can see I went a little bit longer than I wanted to go, but that's why we're dividing this whole thing up in half. All right, let me conclude this for you. The Corinthians' number one sin, can you name it? Rebellion. Okay, ding, 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 ding.
Happy face.
The Corinthians' number one sin was rebellion. It's throughout the whole book, isn't it? Rebellion throughout the whole book. All right. But secondly, it's important to discern a cultural practice from an abiding biblical principle, an abiding biblical principle. So I can say to you, based on what we've seen so far, and there's more to see, and there's a conclusion to come to, but there's a cultural practice. In other words, when we talk about women shaving their heads, I've already talked to you about the whole, the prostitution thing that went on there, but then there could be shaming for a crime that went on, so they would shave their heads for that, or they were on purposely saying, I'm a loose woman, I'm advertising, kind of a thing, so shave the head. But last time I checked, I don't think there's any, crimes on the books that have got, as a penalty, a haircut. And I don't mean to necessarily make light of that, but there is the cultural aspect we have to understand when we read these texts, that these texts are not fluid. They are static. You know what I mean by that? When a biblical text is static, it means it does not adapt itself from one culture to the next, to the next, to the next. It was said, things are stated within a specific culture and a certain milieu. Now, some principles do transfer from generation to generation to generation. Certainly, the principle of faith in Christ for salvation, the principle of we've got to be saved because we're sinners in Adam, that never changes, okay? But when we come across something like this, that's a whole nother deal. Now, am I saying to you gals, well, some of you have you know, people, okay, they say this. All right, now, how long is long? I need to know, what's really happening there when people ask that question, whether it's a male or a female, ask that question? You know what they're really asking? Bingo, baby. How short before I'm in trouble? Or how long do I have to let it grow in order to not be in trouble? Wrong question. What you got to be going with is this. Do I want to please the Lord? What's the condition of my heart? Do I want to put Him first before my personal grooming habits? Lord, what can I do? Now look, you don't have to, I mean, I could say this, you know, a woman could keep her hair short. A woman could keep her hair short in the congregation. But when you come into worship, now, if you refuse to wear a veil, then there really is something wrong. You know what I'm saying? There really is something wrong. Because the Scripture does not comport itself to cultural styles, dress, hair fashions, mores, anything like that. Verse 15 says, the hair is given to the woman as her glory instead of an artificial covering. That's it. So the question shouldn't be how long or how short. It's this. Do I want to please the Lord? Or am I more interested in pleasing myself? Nothing should be practiced by men or women that breeds role confusion between the sexes. Because that puts the Godhead on its head, if you will. It flips it. And so the final question then is this. Men. Are you reflecting the image and glory of God? Because that's what God's plan is. That's what the created plan is, and it's still going on. Now, ladies, you might turn and look at your husband and go, this is the reflected glory and image of God? You need to help us. You need to help us with that. Yeah, because this is what the text says. So start treating him like he's the reflected image and glory of God. Women, are you reflecting the glory of the man? Are you reflecting the glory of the male? Because that's the proper order. That's the proper order. You say, how do I do that? Well, if you're married, wives, submit to your husbands in all things, it says, Ephesians 5:22. Doesn't mean you're a doormat, because the man is then told to love you like Christ loves the church. And Christ doesn't walk all over his church. He doesn't treat her like a doormat. He doesn't say, woman, go get me my beans. Go get me my slippers. He doesn't do that. He loves and honors and cares and protects her. A woman, easy for a woman to submit to a man like that. I've said this to you before. I've never met a Christian woman that could not submit to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing to not trust. He's totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. But I've met plenty of women that had trouble submitting to men because of the abuse that's happened in their lives. This teaching right here is so central and is so rooted in so many of our problems. It really is. It's the essence of rebellion. You know, I've said a lot of things today, just straight up, straight from the shoulder. And they're not easy for me to say. And I would much rather, you know, preach some, we all agree on this teaching, uplifting thing, you know, and preach away at it, and you can all go out feeling good. That would be wonderful. But this is a part of being conformed to the image of Christ. Us men have got to reflect the glory and image of God. The women have got to reflect the glory of man. And the women are to be covered. And there's to be an external covering that shows that. That's why he says in verse 10, therefore the women ought to have a symbol of authority on their heads because of the angels. So there is to be a symbol of authority. Well, Father, in all of these things, how we need your grace to help us, Lord. And Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that where we all need that grace to be understood by one another and to not be judged by one another, but to say, yeah, I need to take the teaching of the Word into me and let it change me. Because if I am in Christ, then the old things have to pass away. All things must become new. If all things don't become new and I'm not being conformed to the Word of God, then there's something wrong. Do I really have Christ? How sure am I of my salvation? Because, Lord, we know that we can't say we have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and then start disobeying the Word, which is based on faith. We can't say we have salvation by grace through faith and then turn around and disobey that communication of faith that is in the Word. But that as we conform ourselves to that Word in an area just like this, we are underscoring our peace in Christ Jesus, and that I can give Him of my body entirely because I trust Him. So I give you my body, Lord. I give you my hair. I give you my desires and my wants. And Lord, let me and my brothers and sisters here be constantly conformed to becoming nothing so that Christ might be everything in us, in this congregation. Lord, thanks. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we bless you today. We thank you for all these things. And Lord, as we worship you with our morning offering and how you have provided for us, Lord God, we once again give you thanks and praise and worship you, Lord, as we extend the goods of this world, as it were, in order that we might pay the bills that supports the ministry that happens here. And so, Lord, I ask, Lord, that as the giving takes place and the heart is engaged, that you would give back good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Let men pour goods into the laps of my brothers and sisters today. Provide for them, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ our King. Thank you, Lord, for that, as we love you today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, Brother Lynn.